friends, this is the day the Lord has made, so let us rejoice and be glad in it. And it is good to see your faces, especially on a summer day, but especially when I have been gone from you, it's good to be back together. So let us join our voices together in our call to worship. When the temperatures soar and the city streets steam, we come here to let the word of God renew us like a cool cup of water. When the news cycles are unending and conflict is ever increasing, we come invited by the one who says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." We come here not to ignore the world, but to learn how to be more faithful in it. Let us worship God.
Reading from 2 Samuel, beginning in the 11th chapter, the 26th verse. When Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and he said, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and one poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him." Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if it had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of Ammonite. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the very sun, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Praise be to God.
Our second reading is from the Epistle to the Church at Ephesus. We are starting with chapter 4, beginning in the first verse, and it reads this way. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. Now, when it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? For he who descended is among the same who ascended far into all the heavens so that he might fill all things. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. You see, we must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by every ligament with which it is equipped, and with each part working properly, promotes the body's growth and building itself up in love. And then we continue with our gospel reading from chapter 6, beginning with verse 24 from the Gospel of John. The crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, so they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum to look for Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of all the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For it is on him that God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to perform the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What sign are you going to give us then, so that we may see it and believe you? What work are you performing? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, because it was written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. It was my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So first things first today, I missed you too. Not just the kids, I missed all of you. It was good to have some time with my family in Michigan, and it was good to reunite with some friends in Kansas City, so thank you for the gift of time to do that. But I would be remiss if I didn't also say thank you for the gift of letting me come back, even if this morning's reading from Ephesians makes for a rough return to worship. You see, it's a tough text, but it's a tough text not because it's particularly complicated. It's a tough text because it's actually quite clear. Mark Twain is the one who's most often credited with saying, "Some people are troubled by things in the Bible they don't understand. What has always troubled me most are the things I do understand." The implication, of course, being that if we understand what the Bible asks of us, we have no excuse for not doing our very best to live by it and to follow the instructions it lays out for us. Because you see, ignorance, that's one thing, but willful disobedience is something altogether different. The first three chapters of this letter are full of prayers and theology about the nature of Christ and our relationship to him. And then in this fourth chapter, that's where it all takes a turn based on one very unassuming word: therefore. There are some scholars who have argued that the most important word in this entire chapter is therefore, because they believe that those nine little letters encompass an enormous implication, that because we have life in Christ, this is how we are to live now. Therefore takes the indicative statements of philosophical and theological thought and turns them into imperative statements of our behavior. Therefore declares that faith is not just an individual intellectual exercise. Faith is also a communal embodied practice, and under absolutely no circumstances can the two be teased apart. It's something like this, and I am begging your forgiveness in advance for telling you this story. When my brother and I were much, much younger, and I am really gonna need you to hold on to that much, much younger part. When we were much, much younger, it was a few days before Halloween, and I suppose, anticipating the excitement that was to come, I talked my brother into letting me dress him up as a clown. Now, I can no longer remember all of the details, and I think that that is for the best. But somehow, this process of dressing him up involved me chewing a giant wad of pink bubble gum and then rubbing it into his hair. I'm realizing there are children here right now. Do not do this. It did not take me long to realize the error of my ways. It did not take my brother long to realize the error of my ways. And it took our mother less than zero time to realize the error of my ways. But maybe I could have made it as a hairdresser. I was very thorough, because no amount of hair product, no amount of peanut butter, and no amount of patience from the good people of Fantastic Sam's were able to remedy the situation. My brother's hair and that wad of gum were inseparable. So the only way to get rid of the gum was to cut his hair. One couldn't exist without the other anymore. Now stay with me here. When it comes to faith, individual reflection and communal intentional action, they are much the same way. One simply cannot exist without the other. Not when it comes to the kind of faith that God desires for us and from us. And according to Ephesians, the central act of a life of faith is seeking unity with one another, bearing witness in every thought, word, and deed to this truth that whether we like it or not, we are in this together. We are one united body of Christ. Now let me remind you of something that you probably already know, but it's always worth repeating. Unity and uniformity are not the same thing. Living with one another in a way that maintains the unity of the Spirit doesn't mean we all have to look the same, or dress the same, talk the same, or think the same, believe the same, vote the same. We don't have to be the same at all. We can actually be as different as night and day, as different as cats and dogs, as different as tofu and prime rib, as different as New York City and Kansas City. We can be absolutely nothing alike, and yet still be one. Because you don't have to be just like me for me to understand that you have value and worth. Because you are made in the image of God, and you are God's own beloved, and that alone knits us together. Fred Rogers of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, he was known for many things, but high on that list, he was known for ending every television show by looking at the camera and saying to every child and adult that was watching, "You are special, and I like you just the way you are." In recent years, some voices have criticized that approach. Letting a kid grow up being told they are special, these voices say, means they grow up thinking they are better than everyone else. What that critique misses, though, is that Mr. Rogers never told one kid they were special. He told every kid they were special. And if every kid is special, then there is no one less special than anyone else. Mr. Rogers, who was an ordained Presbyterian minister, he believed this: if we understand at the very core of our being that we are worthwhile and beloved, we can't help but understand at the very core of our being that everyone else is just as worthwhile and just as beloved. And I have become convinced that is where unity really begins. You may have heard this part of his story before. You might have watched it on YouTube, or you might have even seen it live on television as it happened. In the fall of 1997, Mr. Rogers received a Lifetime Achievement Award at the Emmys. He was given a chance to say a few words, and this is how he used his time. He said, "So many people have helped me come to this night. Some of you are here. Some are far away. Some are even in heaven. All of us have special ones who have loved us into being. So would you take, along with me, 10 seconds to think of the people who have helped you become who you are, those who have cared about you and wanted what was best for you? Just 10 seconds of silence." He said, "I'll watch the time. And I'll watch the time for you." After those 10 seconds, with more than a few in the crowd wiping tears from their eyes, Mr. Rogers went on to say, "Thank you for encouraging me, for allowing me all these years to be your neighbor." And he went back to his seat. Someone who was in attendance said later, "That man was receiving an award for unparalleled levels of achievement, and when he sat back down again, we realized he had used his time to make all of us feel better about ourselves and to help us remember that we are who we are, not because of what we have done, but more because of what other people have done for us." John Calvin, the patron saint of Presbyterians, I suppose, wrote that humility is the first and most important step toward unity. And I have to tell you, I've become worried these days that we have lost track of what humility really is. A friend of mine taught me volumes about this. For the longest time, he said, he thought humility meant thinking less of yourself. You know, don't draw attention to yourself, keep your eyes down, don't worry about little old me, you go on, you live life, I'll stay down here in the shadows, I'm fine. But my friend said, that's not humility, that's just high maintenance, and it's low self-esteem, and it's not faithful.
Humility is not thinking less of ourselves. Humility is choosing to think more of others. Humility is seeking and seeing the good, the real, and the human in everybody around us. We live in divisive times. Any magazine or newspaper or online media outlet, or any ride on the subway really, can confirm that for you. Unity is not our defining characteristic right now. We have almost made it a daily practice to define ourselves not by who we are, but by who we are not, setting ourselves apart from those who are not like us. I visited a new doctor the other day. She was perfectly pleasant until she heard I had just moved from Kansas. She said, "Oh, but you're not from there, are you?" I said, "No, not originally." And she said, "Oh, that is a good thing, because you know how those native Midwesterners are. They would never make it here in the city, you know?" "Well, I do know how they are," I said, and I left it at that. But the truth is, we all say things like this. Can you believe what those conservatives are thinking? Can you believe what those liberals did? That new guy who was just hired, did you see what he brought for lunch? Did you hear what the Methodists did at their annual conference? Can you believe there are some Presbyterians who don't ordain women? And can you believe there's a Presbyterian church in New York City where every single clergy person is female? Have you ever thought, "I could never work with someone who," or "I could never be friends with someone who," and fill in the blanks however you want. I'm guilty of it as well. I'm usually the most guilty of it when I hear someone lamenting church because of a painful experience they've had. "I'm not like those Christians," I want to say. "Some of us are much nicer than that." And it's a natural impulse for all of us. It's just, if we take scripture seriously, it's not a faithful impulse. The author of Ephesians tells us to speak always in love. And the author reminds us that what binds us together is in fact always stronger than anything that sets us apart. And the sooner we see that, and the sooner we act like that, the better off this world of ours will be. Because that, the author says, is the true mark of Christian maturity. We can no longer afford to be like children, the author says. We have to grow up, and we have to be like Christ, who finds a way to work with every bone and every ligament, with every muscle and every fiber of this crazy thing called the one body of Christ. And you know, there's actually very little consensus about who wrote these words in this letter to the Ephesians, other than it wasn't Paul. But some Christian who wasn't Paul really doesn't narrow it down more. But I think we can safely say it's someone who paid an awful lot of attention to Paul, because these words sound a lot like Paul's words to the church in Corinth when he writes, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways." And Paul puts those words right smack in the middle of a very familiar passage that begins, "Love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude." Because you see, love asks the very best of us. Love asks for us to do and be everything good, and that means realizing that we are not living in childish times, and so love demands that we grow up and leave childish ways behind us. There is simply too much at stake. Another Presbyterian pastor I know just returned from a mission trip with her youth group. It is summer, after all. They just returned from visiting a certain place along the border between Southern California and Mexico, and it is a place where a tall and sturdy fence divides one country from another. It divides one group of people from another, and she said it is a tremendously painful thing to see. But then she said, but if you show up on Sunday, you see something incredible. Because you see, on Sunday, a worship service takes place on each side of the fence. There is a pastor on each side, but the liturgy is shared and they are worshiping together. And at the very end, she says, everyone says words from the Gospel of Mark. And what they say is what God has joined together. Let no one separate. May it be so. Amen.
having been away and being here today, I have to tell you, I feel out of practice. I have been doing this for 10 years, and within 4 weeks, I feel rusty. And that's because faith for all of us requires practice. We can't say, I've done it so long, I've certainly done enough. So friends, your charge this week is to go out and practice your faith. Practice being one united body of Christ. But as you go out to do just that, remember this. May joy and nothing less follow you all the days of your life. May you be blessed and may you be a blessing. And may you rest well today, secure in the knowledge that the Lord of light, who has brought you this far already, will lead you and countless others all the way home. Amen.